But before I actually get to my introduction, I just want to begin by saying you probably think you're pretty familiar with the story of Jesus, right? He came to the earth, he was born in a manger, he grew up as a young child and impressed all the Pharisees at the temple, and he lived a perfect life. He did lots of miracles and told lots of parables, and then he had his disciples, of course, and his times with them, and then his trials, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection. But I could almost bet that there's a story in the Gospels that we might have skipped over. We might just have read so many times through the books that we just kind of forgot something or missed something. That's the way God's Word works, that we always read it and we see, oh man, I don't know if I've ever seen that before. We've probably read it 100 times, but we've never seen that. And I wouldn't be surprised if that might be the case when it comes to the Gospel of Mark. There might be something in the Gospel of Mark that we come across and you think, I don't ever remember reading this story before. This is pretty cool. So, with that said, let's get to our real introduction. So, how many of you could say that history was your favorite subject in school? Maybe one or two of you, maybe none. Well, it was for me. History was my favorite subject in school. I'd spend hours and hours reading books about Roman and Greek conquests or strange inventions that they'd come up with out in the ancient Eastern cultures, like flying people over the battlefield on kites so that they could spy on the enemy, or their royal dragon keepers in ancient China. And it was like, it was a fascinating subject to me. I could study history all day. And, well, history might not be everyone's favorite subject, you would probably find yourself very engaged in a fascinating story from history. You might not like the subject as a whole, but I bet there's a story here and there in history that if you heard it, it would have you riveted to your seat. One story from World War II is called known as the story of the Great Escape. 76 prisoners escaped from a German POW camp. And they're scattered all across trying to escape in different directions. A fascinating story. I believe it was made into a major movie back in the 50s or 60s. Stories like that just seem to capture people's imaginations, and stories tend to inspire people to great things. Many scientists or explorers were inspired by stories of previous explorers or scientists. Well, the book of Mark could be thought of as one of those breathtaking accounts because it details some of the most exciting portions of the life of the most interesting man to ever walk the face of this earth. But let me say that again. Mark details some of the most exciting events in the life of the most interesting man to ever walk the face of this earth. You might have seen that TV commercial where they talk about the most interesting man in the world or something. Well, whatever that guy is, he's not the most interesting man in the world. Jesus is. But you see, too often when we read the historical books of the Bible, we get so caught up in the fact that it's a divine book, that it's a absolute truth, that we skip over the fact that it's also historical. It's true events, actual recorded events from history that impacted this world. Yes, it is divine. It's God's word, but it's historical. It's truth that we could see the results of. So with that said, let's turn to the book of Mark. And we'll see Mark himself introduce his account. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Very short introduction after my little long-winded speech there. Mark just says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's all. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now let's identify that real quick. What is John noting as the beginning? The beginning of the gospel. Well, you see, the book of Mark, unlike the other gospels, it skips over the lengthy introductions about Jesus. Luke has the story of Zechariah and John the Baptist and the prophecy of his birth. And it has the account, another account of Jesus and his birth. And it even recounts the wise men. Matthew goes and spends time covering the genealogy of Christ through Abraham. And then it again gives the account of Christ's birth. Even the book of John spends 18 verses speaking about the origin of Christ and talking about what he was going to do. The Word made flesh that came and dwelt among us. But Mark just says the beginning of the gospel. He jumps immediately to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So Mark is considering the preaching of Christ more than the origin of Christ, not discounting its importance. And so this then is what Mark is referring to as the gospel. What is the gospel? What does that word mean? Well, quite simply, good news or a good message. In other words, the Good News Club that Shelley has been doing in Harvard. It could just as easily be called a gospel club, right? A good news club, a gospel club. That's what it is. It's good news. So, whatever is to follow in this account that Mark is bringing us, it's an account of good news. That's exciting, isn't it? No one likes a story with a bad ending. Well, right away we know from the beginning, verse 1 of Mark, that this is not a story that has a bad ending. This is a good story. Good news. Now, there is a clarification, or maybe we can call it a distinction that we need to make, though. When we speak of the gospel in general terms as believers, we're generally speaking of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We're just speaking about Christ and his work on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for us. We call that the gospel. That's the message that we deliver, the gospel, the good news of salvation. And it's primarily the meaning that the New Testament refers to. From the book of Acts and onwards. That's generally what it means by the gospel. But when it comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel often has a different meaning. It still means good news, yes, that's what the word means. But the gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so often as it is referencing exclusively the gospel of the millennial kingdom. Because we can look forward to chapter 1, verse 14 in Mark, where Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is because, strictly speaking, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. Because Christ is still living. He has not died. He has not been raised. The Spirit has not come to indwell the church. And therefore, the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law is still in place. Jesus had to obey the law. He had to fulfill the law. So we could say it's an Old Testament book, though it's divided into the New Testament in our Bibles that we read. So when Christ preaches the gospel, or the good news to the people of Israel, he's preaching the good news that the Messiah has come. The good news that Christ will physically rule in Israel, bringing perfect prosperity and righteousness and judgment to the land. That's the good news that Christ preached. That's the good news that John the Baptist preached. So almost exclusively through the Gospels, that's what we mean by the Gospel, the good news. So just to make that distinction, that clarity, maybe in verse 1, you could almost think of the Gospel as the account of Mark or John or Matthew or Luke, but it means good news. So we see this gospel also in this introduction being clarified perhaps as referring or concerning a person. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, that good news that we're going to read about is entirely about Jesus. Entirely. He is the good news. And you know, it's interesting to note a few other passages in reference to this good news. So let's turn over to Mark and look at the introduction that Luke brings. Luke chapter 1. Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." The certainty. Luke, in his gospel account, is written in order that we might understand what Christ did, and who he is, and the certainty of those things. That was the purpose of Luke's gospel. To know what Christ did, who he was, and the certainty of those things. Good news. How about John chapter 20? John chapter 20 in verse 30 and 31. John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the good news or the gospel that John preaches is that Jesus Christ is the good news. That you can have life through His name. The good news is of life through Jesus Christ. And when you compare that back with Mark, it just brings it all into focus. Mark really didn't have to say much more. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you know, calling Him the Christ, the Son of God, was essentially saying He was God. So it both associates the good news with the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah, and associates Jesus with deity. That's all contained in that little tiny introduction. The book of Mark. Good news concerning Jesus. Understanding what He did, who He is, and that we can have life through His name and the certainty of those things. That's what we have to look forward to through the book of Mark. So, we've seen Mark's gospel account introduced concisely, but thoroughly. So let's continue this theme of introduction. Let's take a look at John's preparatory ministry. Read with me back in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 2, and going through verse 8. It says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with the girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So, as with all the prophets before him, John was God's spokesperson. He was God's messenger. However, John was unique. Unique as to his calling as a prophet, and also as to his special message. First, John was a man prophesied of. Very few of the prophets were prophesied to come. John was. And we don't have to wonder too much on this count. It says in verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets." Both Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 are quoted, though only partially here in Mark. Some of the other gospels expand on that. He was to make ready a path for the Christ. A path for the Christ. A highway in the desert. It's clear that he's not preaching a road or constructing a road that leads to Jesus physically, but it's a spiritual pathway he's preparing. A pathway through human hearts. Making ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was preaching to all who would receive it that the Messiah was soon coming, seeking repentance. Now, you know, also John's parents received prophecy concerning him. Let's turn to the book of Luke again, chapter 1. chapter 1 of Luke, verse 17. Let's back up a little bit. Let's read verse 13. The angel said to him, Zacharias, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and my wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Let's jump down to verse 16. "And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And that is quoting from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So John was a prophet who was prophesied of thousands of years prior to this, and he was prophesied of through the angel to Zechariah, his father, saying, this is the child that you're going to have, this is what you're going to call him, and he is the child of prophecy. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so John is unique in the fact that he is a man prophesied. And as we read on, we see that this pathway for the Messiah involves a twofold message. First, it involves a message of conviction. Back in Mark. A message of conviction. And you see, John's message is called the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. Now, at first that might sound a little confusing. What does he mean, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Is John preaching, perhaps, that a baptism is the means of salvation? No, that's not what John's preaching. Maybe he's preaching that baptism plus repentance is the means of salvation. No, not that either. But what? What does he mean? What is the baptism of repentance to the remission of sin? Well, we're going to take a look at a few other passages to explain this. But it becomes clear that John taught salvation through faith in God's mercy. In other words, he taught salvation the same way that you and I would teach salvation. As we talked about in Sunday school, yes, repentance is an essential element in a saved person's life, because if they have not repented, they were never saved. And if they are saved, then they repent. That's just, they go together. That's an essential element. But he preached the same salvation message that you and I would preach, that we are saved by grace through faith. And the baptism was merely a physical way for them to picture their repentance and the remission or the pardoning of their sins, the washing away of the filth of the flesh. Turn with me again to Luke chapter 1. As you might have guessed already, we're going to flip a lot back and forth between the Gospels through this study, because there's so many cross-references. Luke chapter 1. This is the tail end of the chapter where Zechariah has just received back his speech. He had been struck dumb by the angel because he had laughed at or questioned what the angel had said. But here, when the baby is born, and he names him, then God loosens his tongue, and verse 67 says he was filled with the Holy Ghost and began to prophesy, speaking about John, and he gave this whole big long speech. But then we get down to verse 76, and it's almost as if he speaks directly to John. He says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Notice that. He would give knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins, or the pardoning of sins. And verse 78 explains it further. Through the tender mercy of our God. There was no act of good on anybody's part that John said would cause them to be pardoned. It was a pardon through the mercy, the tender mercy of God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. That's the message of salvation that John preached. That's where the salvation came from. Not from the baptism, not from baptism plus repentance, not because they were spiritual people who went down to the river and listened to a spiritual guy talk, but their hearts were changed through faith in the message that John brought, and they were pardoned through the tender mercies of God. Let's look again a few chapters ahead in Luke chapter 3. Luke 3 verse 10. And here is John at work at his ministry, and he's baptizing and preaching. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." And then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." This is not the instruction of, this is what you must do to be saved, but if your heart is truly changed by salvation, this is what you must do. This is what will follow. So it was the baptism of repentance to the remission of sins. The baptism signified the repentance in their hearts, the change in their life, because of the remission of their sins, the pardon of their sins. That's the baptism of John, the preaching of John. Finally, let's just look at one verse in Acts chapter 19, verse 4. This perhaps clarifies it more than anything else. There was a group of believers who were men who had been baptized through the ministry of John. And while the church was in existence, these men didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so we read this, verse 1 of chapter 19. "Came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.' And he said unto them, 'Unto what then were you baptized?'" Because Paul was like, there's something wrong here. Something's weird. "What were you guys baptized into?" And he said, "Oh, well, unto John's baptism." They were saved under the ministry of John. And so Paul says, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying this to the people, that they should believe on him that should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. That's what John taught, that they should believe on him that should come after him, on Christ Jesus. So, the message of conviction was a message of saying, believe on this man that will come after me. It was a message pointing to Christ, pointing to a mightier than John. As Paul showed in Acts 19:4 to those men, Apollos and the others, John preached Christ. That's who we preach. We preach Christ. Christ alone for the salvation from sins. John preached Christ alone for the salvation of sin. Not by works, but by faith, through the tender mercies of God. John certainly didn't know everything Christ was going to do, dying on the cross. He understood he was the Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world. But he didn't know fully. He didn't understand. But he understood that while he only baptized with water, physical water, Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus could save by the Holy Spirit, and he could condemn the unrepentant to judgment. Back in Mark, verse 8, John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Well, that's not the full extent of what John actually said. Other of the Gospels clarify that John went on to say, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That doesn't mean speaking in tongues or a second blessing of the Spirit. What he meant is Christ had authority to save, and he had authority to condemn to eternal judgment. That was the man, the mightier than I, who came after John. What a ministry to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ. But you see, that ministry aspect of John, the forerunner, seems to have ended here. Because he was preaching Christ long before Christ came on the scene. And preaching the mightier than I is here, preparing the hearts ready for the Lord. But when Christ comes on the scene, that ministry of forerunner seems to have stopped. And from that point on, John's ministry began to dwindle in size. He still preached the baptism of repentance through the remission of sin, or for the remission of sin. That was still the message he preached. But it was no longer in the role as forerunner, but of preaching Christ only, as the person here, the Messiah, here, present now, the mightier than I. And so we look at Jesus' public ministry begun in verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Like I said earlier, John's popularity seemed to dwindle from this point. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John was not looking for the attention. He knew salvation was through Christ. That was the message people needed to hear. What an example. We as Christians, we sometimes want to set ourselves up as examples or standards by which we judge other people. Think, well, I go to church, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do all these things, and my neighbor over there, man, he's got tattoos up and down his arm, and he smokes, and sometimes I hear him yelling with his wife in the backyard, and he's just a terrible, wicked sinner, and I would never want my children to go over to their house. How terrible! But we're judging them by ourselves. And God wants us to judge ourselves by Christ. We're just as bad. We're only saved by grace. And so John said, I must decrease. Christ must increase. That was his message. So where we ought to be, we should be, we ought to be godly examples. We should be exalting Christ. So Jesus begins his public ministry. He first does this by confirming John's message. You see, John had preached that a mightier than he should come. And so he did. Jesus came. And when he did, as I said earlier, John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Only God has power to take away sin. Only God. John was confirming how much more mighty Jesus was, because he was the Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus confirms this message just by his very presence, coming to John, coming to be baptized. But in doing so, Jesus also does something which contradicts human expectations. Now, Mark doesn't make a big deal of it. He just says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. That's all. But there's a bigger story behind that, a backstory. The other Gospels show the shock of John when Jesus came to be baptized. And he said, I have need to be baptized of you. Remember, John was filled with the Holy Ghost from before birth. John needed to be baptized. And not that the baptism would save him, but like we said earlier, even John was a sinner who needed to be saved by grace. And John said, I need to be baptized by you, and you want me to baptize you? Now, God forbid that I should do this thing. And why would Jesus need to be baptized? That's a pretty big question. Perhaps a difficult question. And one thing I have determined when coming to questions like that is speculation does not do any good. We can't just invent reasons or purposes for Jesus to be baptized when the scripture doesn't explain it. Speculation does no good. But there are a few thoughts or theories on that, and I don't know that I could agree fully with any of these, but I'll give them to you so that you can do some study on your own. First of all, we should all agree on this one. Jesus was not baptized because he needed to be saved. He was not baptized following repentance, but because Jesus had nothing to repent of. So he may have been baptized in the same manner as the sinners, the sinful men, the repentant people, but Jesus was not repenting of anything. So that has nothing to do with Jesus' baptism. Some believe his baptism signified his undertaking of priestly duties before God. Because in the Old Testament, the priests had to wash themselves before they entered into their ministry. Wash themselves with water, cleanse themselves. Some also believe that Jesus was merely affirming the ministry of John and identifying himself with John's ministry. Okay? Those are thoughts, those are theories. But just for our understanding and maybe a little bit of a relief for our minds, John wondered why too. John didn't know why Jesus was being baptized. Jesus explained it, though, in a way. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus simply said this to John, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And after that, John didn't ask any questions. How did Jesus being baptized fulfill all of righteousness? How is that an answer to the question? You see, baptism was not a requirement of the law. The Mosaic Levitical laws did not require that all Israelites be baptized in order to be in obedience to the law. So that's not the point here. And besides, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. So it carries another meaning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. And this is something I noticed for the first time last night. Luke chapter 3 verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened." We ever associated Jesus' baptism with Jesus praying? So perhaps the safest explanation that we can give is that Jesus' baptism appears, whatever other significance it may be, to be an act of submission to the will of the Father. He was praying. He was in communion with his Father, doing his will. God had led him there. God had inspired John through his message and through his works and brought him to this place and baptized Jesus, who knew no sin. So he was acting in submission to the will of his Father. And as such, he carried God's blessing. Because not only did we see the Spirit coming down bodily in the form of a dove and resting on Jesus. Again, Mark leaves this part out of it. Oh, no, he does not, sorry. Verse 11, "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So in the baptism, whatever it meant to fulfill all righteousness, whatever needed to be done through baptism in order to accomplish that? I don't know. I can't explain that. Maybe someday we'll understand. I know we will in heaven, but for now, we know Christ was in obedience to his Father. So he was approved. But lastly and quickly, we're running out of time. We see in verses 12 and 13 Satan's fierce resistance to Christ's introduction to the world, his beginning of his ministry. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Satan's fierce resistance. And you know, this was in fact a theological necessity. Christ needed to go through this temptation in order to fulfill his role as a man, as our substitute. Notice how the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Again, this was God's will. This was God's direction. God's will. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ is our high priest who is tempted in all points like us, yet without sinning. And Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18 also speak of Christ's temptation and the necessity of it, so that we could identify with him. He was tempted in all points like we were. It was a theological necessity that Christ might have victory over sin in all of its aspects, and that we might have victory over sin through Christ. And as the temptation shows Christ's deity and triumph, the temptation also prefigures an ultimate satanic failure. Because 40 days Satan spent throwing at Jesus every temptation he could come up with. And Jesus drank no food or water, as we learn from other Gospels. He was weak, he was hungry, he was physically and mentally exhausted. He was lonely, he was by himself. He was in danger of the wild beasts we see here in Mark. Perhaps lions or leopards, or whatever they might have been. Wild beasts. Satan promised him fame. He promised him fortune. Satan challenged his pride. And yet through it all, we see that Satan failed and Christ prevailed. So at the end of the 40 days, Christ was approved by angelic comfort, because God sent the angels to minister to his needs. And you know that small truth has a giant impact on you? Jesus was tempted like you, and Jesus was sinless for you. So in our daily temptations, we have the ability to bear it as Christ did, because that same Christ dwells within us. He's already won the victory over those temptations. And if he's already won the victory over those same temptations, shouldn't we be able to have victory over ours? Because he is within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I believe it says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who with the temptation also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's what Christ did. His obedience, being led through the temptation. So, as we close, are you beginning to see how this gospel of Jesus Christ is good news? Already we've seen how Jesus was God. He came to earth. He's lived a number of years in obscurity. Nobody's really heard about him. Now he comes on the scene, he's baptized, and he's led away into the wilderness, tempted for 40 days, and already we've seen that he's won the victory over sin. Though he hasn't died yet, he's sinless. He's a holy, just God. And it's good news for you and me in that he's our strength from day to day. He fulfilled all righteousness. When you and I were found in him, we don't have our own righteousness, we have his. He fulfilled all righteousness. Let's close this morning. I know we stayed a little bit later. Thank you for your patience. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you this morning for your wonderful word. And for the story of Christ, the good news, everything that he's come to do and has done for us. I want to especially this morning thank you that you give us the victory over temptation. We don't have to sin anymore. We just pray that we would believe that, that we would act on that. When we are tempted, we would take it to you and pray, Lord, you already beat this once. Show me how to have victory. And I pray throughout the rest of this week that we might be faithful in everything that we do, obeying you, studying your word, growing in our relationship with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.